I'm the son of a father who left. I was about 13 at the time, just beginning those turbulent teenage years, and never more in need of a father's strong hand to guide me. One day he was there, the next he vanished. All he left behind was his shaving razor and brush and the fading scent of his aftershave. I'd see him around town, driving a woman that was not my mother, spending time with children my age who were not my siblings. And try as you might, you can't completely ignore the feeling of rejection that comes from that. Why did he choose that family instead of ours? Why did he prefer a life with those children instead of me? Was it something I did? My mom? Was it a defect in his life and heart? Were those children happier? Did they receive more, get more from him? How should I interact with them in school, in class? That was over 3 decades ago now. I'm older now. Got a few gray hairs, just a few. I got a life, a wife, family of my own, great joys and a handful of regrets of my own too. My father has left this world for the next. He's received what God has for him, but there are times that I'm still haunted by his absence. When folks ask me who my family is, or as you would say, who you fuck, you know what I do? I instinctively, automatically, without even thinking, begin to talk about my mother and her side of the family. I've noticed that it takes a long while and some specific questions before I talk about my father and his side of the family. Absence and rejection seem to create distance. And I've come to know how important it is that people be able to answer the question, who you fuck, who your people is, who's your family. I've noticed that answering that question well has a surprising effect. It establishes us. It roots us. It grounds us. It anchors us in important ways. Strengthens us. I've come to be so thankful that I've come to know that even though my biological father left, it doesn't mean I have no father at all. Doesn't mean we're left to always be unrooted and unanchored. We may come to know what it means, in fact, to be rooted deeply in the soil of God's love, to be anchored in the deep sea of his care, to be a part of the family of God, the Heavenly Father, a Savior Son, and a Holy Spirit. But this morning we begin a new series of studies in the book of Genesis. We come now to consider the life of Isaac and his son Jacob. It's a family history that is rich in drama. In these next several chapters, the thing that will continue to drive forward the story for us really is family conflict after family conflict. Brothers warring against brothers, parents choosing siblings and having favorites, uncles exploiting nephews. It's a story of rich drama. Conflict in the family. Their lives teach us that the family of faith is not a perfect family. And their family conflicts and their trials are in fact the very crucible in which their faith is purified. And we see through it all that it's in the very conflicts, it's in the very suffering, it's in the very mistreatment that God is steadily at work, his invisible hand guiding history, bringing to pass his good and great plans. That's what the Lord has in store for us as we consider this morning Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. It'll help you to follow along with me as I read the scripture and refer from time to time to various portions of it. If you're new to the Bible and you're not accustomed to how the Bible is laid out, Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. The chapter numbers are the big numbers, and the verses are the small numbers. So Genesis chapter 25, we'll begin in verse 12. And if you don't have a Bible, perhaps you can look on with your neighbor and follow along with this. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 12. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Midsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt as you go toward Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he's also called Edom. And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. As we look at the text this morning, I want us to consider three questions. This is sort of the outline for the sermon, if you're taking notes. Three questions. Number one, how does God treat the rejected son? How does God treat those children rejected by their parents? And number two, how does God provide the chosen son? We have a child that's rejected, we have a child that's chosen. How is it that God provides for and attends to the chosen son? And then finally, the money question. Well, how may we become sons of God? How do we become children of God? As we look at Genesis chapter 25, we can organize this section, verses 12 to 34, into really three scenes. In the first scene, verses 12 to 18, we get Ishmael's genealogy. We get the record of his descendants there in those six or seven verses. 19 to 28, we come to know about Jacob and Esau's birth and their early life, what their mother's pregnancy was like and what they were like as they grew up. And then finally, we come to verses 29 to 34, and we see really a crazy trade costing Esau his birthright, costing him the blessing that God had promised to him. And in all of this, we'll see God's hand at work. So first, how does God treat the rejected son? Verse 12 to 34 really, again, introduce us to Ishmael and to Isaac, the two sons of Abraham. And Ishmael is the rejected son of Abraham. We see that in verses 12 to 18. We read of Ishmael's story in earlier in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 21. You remember that story. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. She couldn't have children. And yet God had promised to Abraham that he would have this special son. And so Sarah, after some years of being infertile, she takes matters into her own hands. She goes to Abraham and she says, look, I've got this servant. You see her mentioned there, Hagar, in verse 12. Why don't you take Hagar and have a child by Hagar, and that'll be the promised son. So she's substituting her own plan for God's promises. Well, as it turns out, Genesis 16, Hagar, in fact, does become pregnant. And when she becomes pregnant, Sarah, no surprise, grows jealous and bitter. Until we get to Genesis chapter 21, when Sarah herself has heard the promise herself from God that she shall become pregnant and she shall have a child, and her child will be the child of promise. Well, in chapter 21, she decides, I don't want Hagar around. I don't want her son around with my son. Put her away. And Abraham, the man of faith, is also a man of weakness. He packs some supplies and he sends Hagar and her son Ishmael out into the desert. In that culture, in that day, it's really a death sentence. A woman with a child, independent of a husband, with no means to provide for herself in a barren desert. But though men may reject their children, doesn't mean that God will. Hagar is in the desert distressed and really hoping to die. She and the child are really experiencing deep misery. Misery that comes from abandonment. The difficulty of trying to live as a homeless single mother. In her distress, guess who visits her? Guess who speaks to her? It's God. God comes to her in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11, when she gets pregnant, and he says, now you shall name the boy Ishmael. And Ishmael, Genesis 16, 11, tells us that the Lord heard your misery. Every time she would look on her son, she would remember that in her misery, God heard her, that God was faithful to her, that God came to her, and God provided for her. And when Hagar and Ishmael are banished into the desert, Genesis chapter 21, verses 17 and 18 tell us that God came to Hagar, this Egyptian woman, again, and he consoles her in her grief. And he tells her to look upon the child. And he says, now, I'm going to make a promise to you that that child will be fruitful. I'm going to make him a mighty nation. And when we come to Genesis chapter 25, verses 13 to 17, we'll read there of the 12 sons of Ishmael. It's inescapable to make the comparison to the 12 sons of Israel, for example. It's clear that God has kept his promise. He has multiplied Ishmael into a great nation. And these nations had these sons who are captains of tribes and rulers over settlements and camps. Ishmael lived a long life, 137 years, verse 17. And even in the very way that Ishmael's life is recorded here in this verse, this recording, he lived so long, he was gathered to his people, he breathed his last and died. Those are the very same words that were used of Abraham, the patriarch. It's as though the writer of the scripture is reminding us that even in how Ishmael is remembered in his death, he's blessed of God. And these tribes, these nations that he gave rise to, have become really many of the people of Arab lands today. In verse 18, notice their legacy. The Bible says there in verse 18, his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt as you go toward Asher, this wide-ranging area. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Though blessed of God, they repeat the sins of their father. They enter into the struggles that their father had with his own siblings. And this hostility lasts throughout the rest of the Old Testament and lasts even until our day. This very estrangement that comes between siblings. But the wonderful thing here to see in this passage is this short genealogy. We ask ourselves, what's it here for? What's the purpose? Why is God telling us about this people who sort of grew up from this abandoned child and neglected mother? I think he's showing us that he's the father of the fatherless. He's the God who comes to orphans and widows and those who are hurting and oppressed and distressed and provides for them. So we read in Deuteronomy, for example, you write this down, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. This is exactly what he was like toward Ishmael and toward Hagar. He was the God of the fatherless, defending their cause, providing for their need. He does not reject those who call upon his name. He does not reject the fatherless, even when earthly fathers do. This has a number of implications for us, I think. So perhaps you're here this morning and you might be like Hagar in this class of abandoned single mothers. God hears your cry. He knows your misery. You are not alone. This God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who has no favors, is this very God who not only cares for Ishmael, cares for you, cares for your children, defends your cause. In your abandonment, in your perhaps misery, in perhaps your loneliness or despair or pain, draw near to this God. Draw near to this Father who hears you and will be to your children and to you a loving Father. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're a child like me. You probably maybe have grown up without one of your parents, and maybe you're growing up now without your father. If you're like me, I know that then you want your father. You want his attention. You covet, you crave his presence in your life. I certainly wanted mine. My dad was on and off again, in and out, up until I turned about age 13 when he was completely gone. And I would be putting it mildly to say he left a hole in my heart and life. And I know that it can sound like a cliche sometimes, but the truth is, I have come to know my Heavenly Father, my true dad, who treats me like a son and loves me to death. My Heavenly Father did not leave me to be with another woman and another family. We sang it earlier, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Did you hear that next line? That he would give his only son to make a wretched treasure? He didn't leave me for another son. He gave his son that I might become his child. Oh, my little brother and little sister, there is a Heavenly Father who loves you perfectly, who will provide for you liberally, who will always be there, who will never forsake you. And rather than abandon you, he has given for you. He's given his son, his best son, his Savior son for you. Run to this Father. There's no other Father in sight. Run to this Father. Though he is not apparent to you by sight, he is there. He is real. And he is yours for the loving. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're a father, and you've neglected your children. Repent and care for your children. Play an active role in their lives. Be more than a paycheck. Be there for them in every way that God enables you to be there. Consider carefully and prayerfully whether or not you can reconcile with their mother. Consider whether or not you can establish a family. And maybe that's beyond the ability. Maybe things have gone on and things have happened that doesn't appear to be a possibility in your sight. pray, labor, give yourself anyway. Endure every kind of suffering that you must endure so that you can be there for your children. Don't walk away from such a blessing. Your children are a gift from God. They are meant for your joy. Repent and love them. Never leave them. And it may be that your father is here and you're there for your children. We praise God for you. We praise God for you. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful for your kindness. We praise God for all the ways that you die to yourself in order to love these little ones who look up to you. We ought to be ashamed that we reduce appreciation to fathers, to Father's Day, a little card and a goofy tie. You realize that though your life is ordinary like mine, each day that you're there, just making it clearer and clearer what the Father's love looks like. And each day that you're there, your children look to you as the greatest hero on this planet. And humanly speaking, you are. You are. Fatherhood is heroic work. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for enduring. Thank you for loving in that way. And finally, Christian church. Because our Father God cares for the fatherless and the abandoned, we are to care for them too. I read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where we're told about this mighty God, God of gods, Lord of lords, who defends the cause of the orphan and the fatherless and the widow. Verse 19 then goes on to make the application. It says this, and you, speaking to the people of God, are to love those who are aliens. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. And that's not only the Old Testament teaching with Israel, but we come to the New Testament in James chapter 1, verse 27, where James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, true faith has two parts. It is being sanctified to God. It is being set apart to God to be unspotted from the world through faith in Him and obedience to Him. But it is not only to be set apart from the world, it is also to be active in the world. And here we're told that the pure religion that God values is that religion that expresses itself in care for the widow and the orphan. And so as a church, perhaps we should start a church-wide conversation. Or maybe start the conversation in small groups or over lunch today. What can we do to care for those children among us as a church family who are growing up without their fathers, growing up without a mother? And not only inside the church, but what can we do to spill over outside the church into the wider community of Cayman and care for children who are without their fathers, without their mothers? Not just in Cayman. Are we bold enough in our faith in God to believe God for a vision that extends some kind of care and mercy and relief and hospitality and love to the millions of orphans growing up around the world? It was staggering just to be in South Africa a couple of weeks ago, to be in what was described to me as the epicenter of the AIDS epidemic or pandemic in South Africa, where 80% of the people in that town were HIV positive and died of AIDS. 80%. And to attend this orphanage where basically an entire generation of parents have been wiped out by this disease. So children growing up, not seeing father, not seeing mother, not really in one sense even having a concept, except for that could be fabricated in this orphanage. Man, the opportunities to display God's love are rich. To live bold, aggressive lives of faith, caring for the orphan and the widow, caring for the homeless. Right here in the church, just outside the walls of the church, all the way across the globe. I think it's incumbent upon us to pray that we would do that. And there's evidence of it already. I know that there's one small group that's been having this conversation of how do we care for girls who are growing up without their parents. I think we can see it reflected in some ways in our youth group and the activity of the youth group is as those who lead in the youth group come alongside parents in the raising of their children, many of them parents that are single. And yet I think the Lord would have us call out for His grace to do more. What Ishmael's life teaches us is that the Lord hears the misery of the fatherless and He provides for them in His mercy. That's how He treats the rejected child. And it means then that no child may ultimately be rejected but find love with this father. This brings us to our second question. How does God then provide for the chosen child, the chosen son? Well, the short answer to that is God acts in the world with the use of means, with the use of methods. He acts and works in and through the things that people do. And in verses 19 to about 28 or so, we'll see that God uses at least three or four things in the life of ordinary people to provide this chosen son. He uses pregnancy. He uses prayer. And he uses prophecy. You see that there in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. So now we switch over to Isaac's line. Abraham became the father of Isaac. What's going on here? Well, again, he's not just telling us this just so we'll have a nice sort of record for Abraham's family tree so that Abraham could put birth certificates in his Bible and just sort of remember when people were born. There's much more going on here. And throughout the book of Genesis, God is at work in the rather ordinary and mundane thing of childbirth, pregnancy, to bring forth the accomplishment of His promise. Genesis reads so much like a family tree where you'll have a sort of branch or root that comes up and then sort of spreads out in other branches. And what God does in our attention in Genesis, He says, okay, not these four branches, this one. And that one grows up and branches again. He says, okay, not these five, this one. This is the line of promise. And that's what's being traced out for us. So, for example, you can write these verses down or you can follow with me in the Bible if you like. But if we went back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, we'll see that Adam and Eve had three sons. Right? Cain, Abel, Seth. And the promise that God gives to His people doesn't come through Cain or Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we see it comes through Seth. And we follow in Genesis 5 the tree from Seth. It sprouts, it grows, we come all the way down to a man named Enosh. And then Enosh, Genesis chapter 6, gives birth to Noah. And Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They are the ones who survived the flood. And Genesis chapter 10 tells us that the tree, though it sprouted out in those three sons, God is working actually through one particular son, through Shem. That Shem is the line of promise. So when we look at Genesis 10, verses 21 to 26, we begin there to take up now Shem's story and the Shemites, or better known as the Semites. And then we trace that down to Abraham. And at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're told of Abraham's father, Terah, and Terah had three sons as well. But it's not through Nahor or Haran that the promise comes. It comes through Abraham. We come all the way up to Genesis chapter 25. It's not through Ishmael. It's through Isaac. We're being reminded that in all of this, God is at work. God is fulfilling His promises. It's as though He's pushing the football down the field with every play. He's gaining 5 or 10 yards. And though you think the play's going this way or that way, God sort of reaches in and He runs up the middle. Or He runs around the side. He's making sure that His promise, first given in Genesis 3:15, of a seed who would crush the serpent's head, it's being fulfilled by His own work. And so he uses pregnancy as a means of bringing forth his promise. But not only pregnancy, but also prayer in Genesis chapter 25. And this is where the drama gets really thick, because God has promised, he has promised a chosen son. And yet he has chosen for Isaac, he's chosen for him a wife who cannot have children. So we see there in Genesis chapter 25, look with me in verses 21 and 22. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And whenever you read that term barren in the Old Testament, do know that that's a word that's just freighted with a lot of disappointment, a lot of shame, a lot of frustration, a lot of difficulty in that culture. I mean, this is heavy drama. And if you look at the end of verse 26, you'll see how long Isaac prayed. He married at age 40, but he didn't give birth until age 60. 20 years he prayed. Verse 21 reads so quick, it almost seems that he prayed one day and he had the baby the next day. But here this man of faith is on his knees pleading with God for something that God has promised for 20 years. And Rebekah's barrenness, well, that just seems to be a recurring theme through Genesis. God has promised his seed, but then the people that he's promised the seed to, guess what? They keep turning up unable to have children. Abraham and Sarah, whose story we've already mentioned. Isaac and Rebekah. You go forward, Jacob and Rachel experience the same problem. Why is God doing that? Remind us that the promise depends upon him and not upon us. To remind us that however desperate our situations look, we serve a God who works in our daily lives and brings to pass all that he has promised, even in the face of the most unlikely of circumstances. How unlikely is it to have a child when you've married a woman and for 20 years she's been unable to give birth? Here's this God who opens the womb and plants their life that he has promised. And notice that God's action in the world is action in response to our prayers. Isaac prayed and the Lord answered. And look there in verse 22. Rebekah is concerned that the babies are jostling within her. All of a sudden, she's now pregnant, and she feels the wrestling in her womb going on. That word jostling is too weak. It's as though the two children are crushing each other. And she feels that, and like a woman naturally would, she goes, "What's wrong? What's happening? The baby's okay." And notice, just as Isaac prayed, Rebekah goes to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to her. It's amazing what we're being told here about the power of prayer. That prayer brings us in line with God's perfect will, and it is God is pleased to use prayer as the way in which he advances the most significant parts of his promise to man. Is how God uses us in part, is through prayer. I mean, we look at Isaac and we learn that not only will we pray, may we pray to God, but God hears us when we pray. And we notice that prayer, according to his promise, is always effective. What Isaac is pleading for is what God has already promised him. God brings that to pass, even if it takes 2 decades. And consider Rachel inquiring of God. God speaks. How marvelous that is. Those verses are too short to capture the wonder of that. We don't know precisely how she inquired of God, but it seems that in final analysis, she spoke face to face with God, or voice to voice with God. And God reveals himself as this approachable God. You may come to him. We don't come to Sinai with his thunderings and lightnings and his fearful demonstration of the law. We come to Calvary, where blood has been shed and love displayed. God speaks to his people. We receive answers from God. And this all means, of course, that we may know God personally. We may know Him personally. The divine creator of all things makes contact with us in this life by prayer. And we have a more sure word than Rebecca ever got. Rebecca receives this prophecy in verse 23. She hears the Lord's word, but we have not only Rebecca's prophecy in verse 23, we have an entire Bible filled with promises from God and filled with revelation of His character. We may hear Him speak every time we put our ear to the book, every time we open it and say, "Speak, Lord, Your servant listens." And out from these pages come the still, small, quiet voice of an omnipotent God, saying over and over and over and over again, in a thousand ways, "I love you. I love you. I love you. Come to me and know my love." Verses 24 to 34 are a quick summary of how verse 23 is fulfilled. The drama moves forward. We have this man and woman married 20 years, unable to bear a child. Then she gets pregnant and she feels the children wrestling in their womb, and she wants to know what's going on. And in verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Verses 24 to 34 really unpack how it is that came to be the case, how that prophecy of the Lord not only reveals His plan in this situation, but how it came to pass, how the foundation was laid for the fulfillment of this prophecy. We see, first of all, the birth of the two children in verses 24 and 25. We see Esau is the firstborn, then Jacob. Esau is a daddy's boy. You know, he's from Texas, like Hunter. He's a skillful hunter. Likes to shoot stuff. You know, he's a man of the open field. He's a real man's man. He's even hairy, right? You know, he's hairy and burly. And so he's named Esau because of that. And Jacob is, well, a mama's boy, I think. We're told there in verse 20, 24 and 25 that Jacob is quiet. He hangs out around the tents. That word "quiet" there might also be translated that he's refined, he's cultured. And he hangs out around the tent. Maybe he's shepherding, herding, but whatever it is, he's a complete contrast to Esau. He's not out there roughing it like Esau. If he went camping, he would camp the way I camp. You buy the big lodge and you look out the window at the people in the tents, you know. And verses 29 to 34 tells us that the first will become last and the last will become first. After a long hunting trip, Esau comes home and he's coming out of the open country and he sees his brother cooking. You know, he's there like Emeril Lagasse. He's cooking up this red stew. And he comes in and you see Esau's sort of rough-hewn character. He's impatient and impassioned. He comes and he says, "Give me some of that. Give me some of that stew, man. I'm about to die. I'm famished." And then we get introduced to Jacob, the trickster. You see who's in control here. Jacob says, "Promise me your birthright." Esau's like, "Whatever." That's Jacob. Now Jacob says, no. "Swear to me. Swear to me. You will give me what is rightfully yours as the firstborn for this bowl of soup." And again, you see Esau's flaw in character. He swore an oath, verse 33, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then the narrator here tells us at the end of verse 34, so Esau despised his birthright. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, the writer in Hebrews looks back on this scene and he teaches us something about the spiritual condition of Esau and of Jacob. Jacob, as refined as he is and as slick as a trickster as he is, he believes that God has made this promise and that this promise is something that ought to be had. It's an imperfect, but it's a kind of faith. And Esau, we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, is actually quite faithless. Listen to the words in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, where Esau is a picture of godlessness. The writer warns, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. We'll see that in the chapters ahead. But this scene is a picture of the foolishness that leads to destruction when the gift and promises of God are despised. He despised his birthright. And he looked up one day and realized he could not regain it. So it is with the gospel. The gospel keeps coming and keeps coming and it's proclaimed, and we're told of Jesus' death. We're told of his crucifixion. We're told of his shed blood. We're told of his matchless love. We're told that redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation with God is purchased by that blood. And we're told that all we need do is trust in Christ. And there are some who plug their ears and shade their eyes and will not listen. And beloved, if we go on not listening to the gospel, not believing it, not grasping it, not trusting ourselves over to it, there will be a day when we will not be able to repent. There will be a day when there, even with tears, weeping, you may not find yourself able to turn to God. God may give you over to your sin in judgment. This is why now is the day of salvation. This is why today is the day of salvation. This is why we're told, do not harden your heart as Israel did in the wilderness, but now believe on Christ and be saved. And Esau is a picture of that tragedy that happens when men don't repent and believe and trust the promises of God. Which brings us finally to our third question. Well, how then do we become sons of God? And all of this, as we've said, is not just a human drama. It's not just a story about two sons who have been fighting since the womb. It's not just a story about a father who loves the rough older son, verse 28, and a mother who loves the quieter, refined son, who tragically choose favorites and escalate the conflict. It's not just a story about a bowl of stew. No, this is pregnant with divine work, with God's hand. God is working to bring to pass his promises. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 5 and following. For there God in the New Testament, in his word in the New Testament, gives us the divinely inspired commentary on Genesis chapter 25. It is the Bible that interprets the Bible. And so we look to Romans chapter 9 and we see what God wants us to understand about this passage, about his own activity in this scene. We'll start in verse 5, where Paul, talking about Israel, reminds them of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. These genealogies are telling us where Christ came from, humanly speaking. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. The Lord quoting there from Genesis chapter 18. Verse 10. Not only that, but Abraham's children had one and the same father. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Just to pull up a couple of sentences there from that short section that speak to what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 25 and speak to God's divine activity. In verse 9 there, Romans 9, verse 9, we're told that God really is the one who opened Sarah's womb and provided the promised child, Isaac. That child of promise was not someone that Sarah or Abraham, by their own wise scheming, could bring into the world. Dependent upon God. In verses 12 and 13, what are we told? God makes the older Esau to serve the younger Jacob because he chose Jacob as the line through whom the Savior would come. In that culture, the firstborn would have had all of the rights simply because he was firstborn. And so God, in this prophecy, he's reversing what culturally and normally would have been the case. Why? Again, so that it'd be clear that all of our salvation depends upon God himself. And why is God doing this? Verse 11. See there that interjection, that parenthetical statement. In order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by words, but by him who calls. In other words, God intends that salvation be completely dependent upon him. That it be entirely a salvation, a rescue, an eternal life that comes to us by grace alone, not by anything that we do. He's acting and choosing this way so that our salvation would rest upon his shoulders, would rest upon his strength. See, if our salvation depends upon him, then our salvation is guaranteed and sure. If it depends upon us, it may be lost in the womb of a barren woman or traded for a mess of porridge in our faithlessness. But our salvation rests upon the mercy of God alone. And some will say, well, how then is this fair? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 14. Anticipates that some may say, well, God is not just. If he is the one who is choosing and saving and bringing people into his salvation, how then can God be fair? And Paul says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and hardens whom he wants to harden. And the Lord has been acting that way in all of human history from the Garden of Eden. The Lord has been choosing according to his own will so that his salvation may be sure, so that it may rest on his work and not ours. So this is why the Lord chose Adam's son Seth and not Cain or Abel. This is why he chose Noah and Shem and not Japheth or Ham. Why he chose Abraham and not Haran or Nahor. This is why he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. This is why he chose Jacob and not Esau. And this is why he chose Israel as a nation and not all the other nations. And this is why, beloved, his hand reaches all the way down the card of time and it rests upon you. And he chooses you and calls you to himself. So that your salvation will be guaranteed by his grace and not by what we do. How is it that we are saved by work, by grace and not by works? It's because God in his own sovereign kindness has determined that it would be so. I mean, to put it simply, because he chose us and loved us before the world began, in the words of Romans 9 here, before the children did anything, because he chose us before the foundation of the world, we are called into his salvation completely by grace, and we are there safe. And he did this through his son Jesus, whom he sacrificed upon Calvary's cross. The Son of God came into the world to purchase with his blood the people that God had chosen to be his very own. He came into the world and shed his blood and cried, "It is finished." What he came to do, he accomplished. It is settled because Christ has borne the penalty, because Christ has taken our place. The love of God is complete in Christ. Our salvation rests upon Him alone. So that now through repentance and faith, all who believe upon Christ have their sins forgiven. They are cleansed and more than that, become children of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And a little bit later, Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, because you are sons, God sent His Spirit into His family through faith in Jesus Christ. He offers you the gift of the Holy Spirit who will testify with your spirit that you are children of God. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves, but sons. And since we are sons, God's sons, He made us also to be heirs with Christ. My non-Christian friend, God offers you sonship in His family. He offers to make you a child of His family, to adopt you as His very own, to bring you into the circumference of His love, where you shall never be separated from that love. You will never be rejected. You will never be abandoned. You will never be left in a desert to die. But you will always and only have a loving Father in heaven, a glorious home in eternity. A Savior who is also a brother and a joint heir with you. This is the good news. Earthly fathers die and they leave, but this heavenly Father never slumbers, never sleeps, never dies, always loves. The drama of Genesis 25 is fulfilled in Jesus and in sinners coming into the family of God through faith in Him. All God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. My non-Christian friend, believe in Jesus. Turn to Him. Even though you suffer to follow Him, it's worth it. Trust Him and enter God's chosen family. And my Christian friend, consider the wonder of all of this. The hidden hand of God working throughout history until it reaches you. Until His hands grasp you. Until He finds you and holds you and brings you to His own heart in His love and in His grace. Consider the wonder that all of human history has been orchestrated by a God who has designed that history to reach you. To lavish His love upon you. Not because you're great, not because you deserve it, not because you're so wonderful, not because you're not like Esau or you're not a trickster like Jacob, solely because He decided to love you. That's what all of history is about. God channeling His love to His people. Christian, you realize that the surest basis of God's love for you, it's His choosing you with His own hands, calling you to Himself, adopting you into His family, rejoicing over you with song, saving you from a wrath to come, building for you a mansion in glory, choosing to bring you where He is so you will know the display of His love for all of time. And it all rests on His choosing. Not on our work. This salvation is free. And this God has come to us in Christ and has loved us as His very own. Have you considered that lately? Your God, your Heavenly Father, loves you with an everlasting love. Maybe you're praying for children. Maybe you're seriously ill. Maybe your father has left. Or your husband. Maybe you've been a foolish Christian at times, like Esau. This one unchanging fact remains. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Your Father's love for you is inescapable. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story of your love. The entire Bible reveals your love. And we thank you that you have been at work in the prayers of people centuries ago in order that we might come to know your love now. And we thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, that you know us by name. We thank you for that vast love that you have given for us to make us sons, to save us wretches. And we thank you, Lord, for that eternity you have purchased for us. We shall be freed from sin and death, and we shall be freed from suffering to rejoice always in the unmeasurable bounty of your love. Help us to know your love more deeply, even now. And bring sinners into your love, even now. In Jesus' name we pray.